So hear God's word. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Supposing a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, if one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Would you pray with me? Father, may the words of my mouth, the meditations, the thoughts of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our strength, you are our Redeemer. Amen. So I have a question for you. Would you pick me as your nutritionist if I had a PhD in nutrition and diet, but I weighed 800 pounds? You see, I have the knowledge. I know all about nutrition. I know all about diet. So why wouldn't you pick me? How about this? Would you pick me as your marriage counselor? Again, if I had all the proper training, all the proper credentials, I had even written a couple of books on marriage and the importance of marriage and how to have a good marriage, but I was twice divorced and the third marriage that I'm currently in isn't looking too good. Now again, I have the knowledge. I have the training. I've been certified. So why wouldn't you pick me? How about this? Would you believe me if I told you that I was a Christian? I believe the entire Bible. I've been to growth groups my whole life. I even went to Bible school and got a degree in Bible. But when you see me outside these walls, when you interact with me, when you see me at work, or you've been in my home, this, that, and the other thing, I don't live at all like I've ever opened the Bible. Would you believe me? In verse 14 of this chapter, James asks a penetrating question. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him?" Now this morning, James's concern and ours will be the question of salvation. What is saving faith? Now I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I do really want you to think about this and answer honestly. How many of you think that simply believing the right things about God, or saying the sinner's prayer, or some other kind of prayer of salvation, is enough to have biblical saving faith? I would like to contend that we have, as an evangelical Christian people, largely bought into a lie. that says all you need to do is believe the right stuff. You don't have to do anything else. Now that's going to take us very quickly in this passage to needing to deal very clearly with verse 24. So I want to invite you, if you haven't done so already, open your Bibles to James chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 24, and then we're going to come back and look at some of the other things that James has to say here. Because the question that we have before us is, what is saving faith? And what I've just said here is that to simply believe, is that enough? Or asked in another way, is discipleship to Jesus Christ about adhering to a set of beliefs and doctrinal positions concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ? Or is there something more to Christian discipleship than that? I think there is. In addition to this probing question that we find in verse 14, again, as we look at verse 24, James says something that many of us might at first glance think is approaching heresy. Even on what I've already said this morning, some of you may be drafting my removal statement from the church. I hope not. I hope you stick with me and listen to what the Word of God has to say. Let's look at verse 24. It says this, "You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone." Now, we're pretty good Protestants here. Any problems with that statement? I think on first glance, one of the problems we're going to have is to say, well, wait a second. Because didn't Paul say that man is justified by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ? He did. Pastor Wes alluded to that this morning as he was praying. I'm not sure if you heard that, but he was quoting Romans chapter 5, verse 1, which says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." Verse 24 of James here is a key passage to understanding what it is that James is talking about when he says that a man is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. We do have to compare that to what Paul has just said, and that a man is justified by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And frankly, it does appear on the surface that these two guys are saying two things that are diametrically opposed to each other. But I don't believe that's the case. Okay? Now, we're going to have to do a little bit of theology here this morning. And I don't mean to get super deep, and I'm gonna work real hard not to use a ton of terms that might be difficult for us to understand. This is an issue that has been ongoing in the church for not only many years, but many centuries. And the reconciliation of what Paul says to what James says is something that has been difficult at times to bring about. And so this is a very complex issue. I do not pretend that in the 15, 20 minutes that we have together this morning, we're going to be able to do all of the nuance and all of the things that are going on. But I think we can do some. Well, we have to remember in any kind of Bible study that we are going to be engaged in, whether it's Bible study here from the pulpit or it's Bible study in your growth group or any Bible study that you might do on your own. So we always have to remember that the words that are used, the words that we have in God's Word, are there for a reason. And God used them for a reason. And those words actually have meaning that is important for us to understand. At the outset, what we can say to try to resolve what Paul is saying and what James is saying with this issue of justification is that these two guys are actually, they are using the same word. It's the same word in the original language of Greek. When Paul uses it, he is using that Greek word. When James uses it, he is using that same word. But these two guys are using that word in very different ways. And that's one of the ways that we are able to begin to understand what's going on here. When Paul uses the word justification, Paul is saying that justification by faith alone is the doctrine that God's pardon for guilty sinners is granted to and received through faith or belief alone to the exclusion of all human efforts or works. I realize that's a very complicated definition. So let's try to break it down in a little bit. When Paul is talking about justification, Paul is using this in a judicial situation. And he is saying that when a man, you know, think for a second of a man who is standing before a judge. Okay? And he is saying that when a man is standing before a judge, the judge being God, the judge is the man is standing there condemned in sin. I, as the man, am guilty in sin. Okay? And the judge has the obligation to pronounce my guilt and to say, what you have done, you deserve the punishment for what you have done. Okay? What God ends up doing, as Paul is defining in justification, is he looks at the guilty party and he says, in yourself, you cannot pay the penalty that you deserve. The penalty you deserve is death. That's what you deserve. Remember our scripture memory verse from a couple of months ago, Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin is death. What sin deserves is eternal separation from God in hell. That's what the Word of God teaches us. And so what God is looking at that man, he says, you deserve that. But in Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, has died on the cross. And he now can stand in front of the man under judgment. And when the man under judgment puts his faith in Jesus Christ, the Word of God is very clear to say that in that moment, God, as judge, looks and sees Christ and says, Malcolm is declared clean. Instantaneously. He doesn't do it because of anything that I have done. I can produce no works, nothing that is going to impress God. Can't do anything to impress God. Can't do anything. I can't earn my salvation in any way. Okay? That is what Paul means when he talks about justification by faith alone. When he talks about belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me read to you again Romans 5:1, because there's an important word there that helps us to now start to bridge over to what James is saying. Because Paul says that we have been justified through faith, which is what I just explained there, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? I want you to hear that word, Lord Jesus Christ. Because what Paul is trying to intone there, what Paul always consistently teaches about biblical Christian faith, about being a biblical disciple of Jesus Christ, is that you must obey. To say it again, you must have deeds. You must. See, but your deeds are not going to earn you salvation. Your deeds are going to prove the salvation that you claim. So when Paul talks about being that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that word Lord speaks very clearly to us to understand that anybody that I am going to call upon as a Lord, I am also in effect going to be saying, I submit to that person. So when that person tells me to walk, I walk. When they tell me to jump, I jump. When they tell me to obey, I obey. So let's bring this over to James. Because James says that we see that a man is justified. A man is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now come back to the word justification. As James uses that word throughout, James is using that word throughout his letter in a very Jewish way. And the very Jewish way that he is using this is to say that a man who possesses faith, a man who has trusted, and please hear me, that I'm talking men and women, a person who has trusted in Christ for the salvation of their sins, their works will justify them in the end, at the final judgment. Okay? And what he's essentially saying there is that a man is justified by his works, that at the end of his life, when God looks over the totality of his life, that man will be declared justified in the sense that God will say, look at what you've done. What you claimed as a believer has seen fruit through your life. Do you catch the difference there? The justification is not being put upon that man because he has done anything. In James's use of the word, what he's saying is your life, the claim that you made early on as a believer, is vindicated by your deeds. It is proved by what you have done. But James also gives us another clue into what he is talking about here, because he says that a man is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. And again, we have to pay attention to that phrase there, faith alone. Because if you were listening carefully at all to what Scott read in James chapter 2, James is pounding a system of belief or a theology that says, all I need to do is make mental assent to a couple of key tenets, hey man, I'm in. I don't have to do anything else. No change needs to come into my life. No fruit needs to be seen from my life. All I need do is believe. All I need do is have faith alone, not faith with fruit, faith with deeds. Faith that shows itself through my life. So James and Paul, in the end analysis, are talking in terms of justification about two completely separate things. Justify in Paul refers to how a person gets into relationship with God, while justify in James connotes what that relationship must ultimately look like to receive God's final approval. And don't miss this. As James is working through this, James is not contrasting faith and works as if these were two separate things or separate alternative options in one's approach to God. You can either come to him by faith or you could come to him by works. James is rather contrasting a faith that, because it is inherently defective, produces no works. It is a faith that relies solely on what is believed. But what is believed does not translate into any action in the person's life. It's like the nutritionist who believes everything correctly about nutrition and diet, but never applies it to them. So that is one side of that we have contrasting a faith because it is inherently defective and produces no works, with a faith that, because it is genuine, cannot help but produce some kind of works as an expression of the faith that is claimed. And that's where I want to spend some time this morning, working through two of the four illustrations that James uses to make this point. As we read this a couple of weeks ago, you heard a number of different pictures, word pictures, that James likes to use. He makes a point, and then he tries to illustrate it in a lot of different ways. We're going to look at two this morning. We're going to look at these to see what does it actually look like for us to be justified by deeds and not by faith alone. Turn with me for a moment and look at verses 18 and 19 of this chapter. The first way that we see this play out is that James says that knowledge of God without action is dead. It is no faith at all. He says this, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. As I said a moment ago, I do believe that it is a heinous lie through much of the evangelical world that has bought into this idea that simply believing the right things about God, simply having knowledge about the Bible, is enough for saving faith. And I believe that what James is saying here is this just is not the case. And if this, what James is creating in this picture is he's setting up an imaginary debater that he can speak with. And the debater says to him, I have faith. You have deeds. We're just coming at this two different ways. And James comes back and he says, wait a second. How are you going to demonstrate to me that by simply believing things, you have a faith that matters? I can't see into your brain. I cannot see into your heart. What I can see is what you do with your faith, how your faith changes you. And he gives a really interesting example, because he says, you believe there is one God. Good. And what James is most likely referencing there is something that is called the Shema. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, every faithful Jew would have known this particular verse backward and forward, would have probably recited it at least once a day, if not more, as a testimony to their monotheistic faith in God. They would have said this, Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And James is saying, hey, awesome. You're telling me the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You believe there is one God. Great. Even demons believe that. What he's saying here is demons, those who are directly and diametrically opposed to God, are not without knowledge of what God has said. They are not without knowledge of what God expects of his people. They know it. We see this picture pretty clearly when Jesus is being tempted by the devil himself. What does he do in the second and third temptations? He quotes scripture to Jesus. What's fascinating to me, and I don't remember who it was, but I know the story goes that as one of the Nazi higher-ups was getting ready to be executed, he actually quoted the Shema as he was getting ready to be executed. And he quoted it as a way of mockery. But he quoted it as well because he had heard it so often by the Jews that he had murdered. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So the question stands. This Nazi clearly knew God's word, clearly had knowledge about God. Would we say he was saved? Would we say that that was saving faith? The demons clearly have knowledge about God. They clearly know who God is. They clearly know what it is that he expects of his people. But is that enough for saving faith? And the answer that James gives is no. Simple knowledge, simple mental assent to a set of principles is not saving faith. Saving faith demands that we act upon what we say we believe. And we see that as we move to the second illustration that James has for us. Look at verse 25. In verse 25, James is going to show us that change without action is dead. Verse 25 says this, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. Now, Rahab is a rather interesting figure on the pages of the Bible. She is mentioned four times in the Bible, once in the Old Testament, where we get the major story that she's involved with, and then three times in the New Testament. She is mentioned in Matthew, in the lineage of Jesus. She is a part of that. She's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 in the roll call of faith, held out as a scion of biblical faith. And then she's mentioned here in James chapter 2. And in at least in two of the four references, again, she is held out as someone who is to be emulated for their faith and for the action that was taken in their faith. Now, what we know actually about Rahab is, and about her background, is very little. We are told in three of those four references that Rahab was a prostitute, but we're not told much more than that. I always find that kind of interesting, that God would choose a prostitute, would use a prostitute, would put her in the line of descendancy for our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think one of the things that we can learn from that, that we can take from that, apply to ourselves, is that God will use anybody. God will use anyone who is willing to surrender themselves to Him, to put their faith in Him, and then live their lives in response to that faith. But I want to turn our attention very quickly to what Rahab says in Joshua chapter 2, which is where we see her first, and how that helps us to understand how we need to be putting action into our faith as well. In Joshua chapter 2, we read this: "Before the spies lay down for the night, she, Rahab, went up on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below.'" Now, what we hear from this is that Rahab's courage, along with the rest of her people — Rahab lives in the city of Jericho, and she is aware that the Israelites are on the border of the Jordan River, getting ready to move into the land that God has said He was going to give to them. Joshua sends out some spies to kind of case the joint and figure out what's going on so that they know what they're getting into. They get into the city. The king hears about it, of this city hears about it, says, "I got to find these guys, don't want them reporting back." Somehow they get hooked up with Rahab, they go into her home, and what Rahab is essentially saying here is, "Look, these gods that we serve here at Jericho, man, I know they are nothing compared to the God that you serve. And you need to know, I want to serve that God. I want to be on that God's side. Because any God that can split a sea, any God that can lead hundreds of thousands of people out of another nation in which these people are in slavery and bondage, they have no weapons, they have no army, they have no organization, and yet they have completely plundered the Egyptians. Any God that can do that, that's the God I want to serve. That's the God whose side I want to be on." And what we see here is that when Rahab came into contact with God, when she came into contact with God's people, and she began to understand more about who this God was, it affected great change in her life. Great change in her life. Now, she didn't respond to that change by simply saying, "Well, now I believe. Now I believe who this God is." The way that she responded to that change was to say, "I have to do something about this." And what James wants us to see here is that when you and I encounter the gospel, when we encounter the life-giving message of Jesus Christ, change is demanded of our lives. Now, that change could come in the form of saying, I'm going to ignore it. I'm not going to do anything with it. What James wants us to see is there is great power. There is great fruit. There is salvation in responding to the gospel and changing our lives to then demonstrate the faith that we proclaim, to live that out so that it is making a difference in my life and it is able to make a difference in your life and in the lives of any that we come into contact with. But folks, it's more than what I know. Lots of people know lots of things about God. Lots of people. You probably work with a lot of them. Some of you probably live with some of them. Some of you may even be some of them. But what are you doing with that knowledge? What are you going to do with what God is saying He wants from you? Are you going to obey? Are you going to live that out? Is it going to make some kind of change in your life? Because if it doesn't, James is saying to us pretty clearly, faith with no works, faith with no deeds is dead. It is no faith at all. I want to challenge you this morning to think very seriously on that for yourself. What are you responding to in God's Word? Are you simply acquiring knowledge? Please hear me, there's nothing wrong with acquiring knowledge of God. But are you simply acquiring knowledge? Are you acquiring knowledge that changes you? Are you acquiring knowledge that motivates you to live differently, to live obediently, to when you say that you profess belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and claim that as being saved, you are living and responding to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who demands all of your life. Let's pray. Father, I ask that where some of my explanations have failed today, that your Holy Spirit would use that and continue to be working in your people's hearts to understand more clearly the intersection of our faith and the works that we are to produce. Father, again, I recognize very clearly that you have told us unequivocally that we cannot earn salvation from you. But you are also so very clear to say to us and to show us over and over and over again that what we claim to believe needs to have practical application and practical implication in our lives. And I ask, Father, for the grace to see that we may be encouraged again of the faith that we have been given, and the mercy, Father, to acknowledge where we have failed, and the repentance to turn again to you in faith, that you may work in us, that we may work ourselves to see faith in our lives. I pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.